Now, during the pandemic, we've needed to remember that COVID-19 is not our biggest problem. Sin is. And therefore, our greatest need at all times is God's grace. Grace, says Jim Packer, is a word of central importance, the key word, in fact, of Christianity. Brian Edwards writes, "Grace is one of the most beautiful words in our language and the supreme description of God. And it encompasses all the great truths of Christianity." So this morning and the next two Sunday mornings, coming up to Easter, I'm going to preach three sermons specifically on grace. I say specifically because it says every Christian sermon is a sermon on grace or a gracious sermon. But I want this morning to begin with looking at the grace of God from this passage in Exodus, and then we look at grace in the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to fulfillment, and then finally the grace that saves, grace in our lives as Christians. So let's begin with this, the grace of God then, as we see it in Moses' encounter with the Lord on Sinai in Exodus 33 and 34. And the first thing I want to say, the first point is this, that grace heals relationships. Grace heals relationships. You might expect me to begin with a definition of grace, like God's undeserved kindness to sinners, and that would be absolutely fine. And perhaps the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, and that's also very helpful. Or perhaps look at the origin and meaning of the words for grace or favor in the Old and New Testaments, and that too has its place. But the trouble is that obscures sometimes the fact that the reality of grace is found where the word isn't. You can't just look for something like grace or salvation or whatever and just see where does the word appear, because the reality of these spiritual truths appears often where the word itself is not. And so we mustn't limit ourselves to a kind of just a word study. And I want to focus then on what grace does. And what grace does is heal relationships. Take Exodus 33, 34, for example. The Hebrew word equivalent to the New Testament grace is found five times in chapter 33, verses 12 to 17. And the word there is favor. It's translated favor. And it's, I know you by name, that says Moses, you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. That's Moses having found favor in God's sight. And it appears again, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And then in verse 16, how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, other than, well, your being with us? And then the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, you have found favor in my sight. So here you have these words. And then there's a word gracious which appears in verse 19. God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy in whom I'll show mercy. And that's the same word as a descriptive word, an adjective. And then in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord declares his name and says, I am merciful and gracious. So here you have a grace cluster, then, you could say, in these verses and in this encounter that Moses has with the Lord. Well, what is happening here? Well, Moses is praying to God and pleading with God. He wants God to assure him, to promise him that he will go from Sinai in the midst of the people. In other words, it's a prayer that Moses wants that God will be in his midst, in their midst, with them, his presence with them. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, because that's the only thing that makes them distinct, right? Verse 16, how shall it be known? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth, that you are with us? In other words, that is what makes Christian people, and as the people of God in the Old Testament too, different from anyone else, is the presence of God. And I hope you remember that. It's nothing in us. It's not our greatness or goodness or cleverness or spirituality. It's the fact that God is with us, his presence with us and in us. That's really one of the results of grace. And what is the background to Moses' prayer here? What is the background to Moses pleading with God? Well, there's been a rift in the relationship between God and Israel. The background, as I'm sure many of you will remember, is that God has brought them out of Egypt and they're now at Mount Sinai, where in fact they stay for about a year or so. And God makes a covenant with them centering on the Ten Commandments, and he reveals his law through Moses and gives them the Ten Commandments, of course, on the two tablets of stone. And God tells them at Sinai they are to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. But then what do? While Moses is on the mountain receiving the law, they have a big party, an orgy, and they worship a golden calf they make. And Aaron, Moses' brother, actually helps them to make it. Well, as a result, God is angered. Israelites are executed in punishment. A plague ensues. Worst of all, God withdraws his presence. He sent the angel of his presence with them, the angel of the Lord, to be with them. He is going to be with them, and that's really like saying the Lord himself is with them, the second person of the Trinity is going to be with them, the angel of his presence, and God is withdrawing that and sending an ordinary angel before them. And Moses is distraught. You think, well, surely an ordinary angel should be enough, shouldn't it? I mean, most of us would be delighted if we had an ordinary angel dropping into church every so often and leading us. And you think, wow, isn't Moses being a bit greedy here, wanting a bit more than an ordinary? Yes, he wants more than an ordinary angel. He wants God himself. He wants more than a creature, because only an angel is, after all, only a creature. He wants God to be with him. You can see the enormous ambition and appetite that Moses has for his people. God had actually been with them, he's promised. And it's a disaster, Moses sees it. And Moses begins his prayer. See, you say to me, bring up this people, verse 12, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. But then in verse 14 he says, look, God replies, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. There's a promise there. The problem with that is, and this doesn't come through so easily in the English translation, the you in that second, in the second half, I will give you rest, is in the singular. It's like saying, God is saying to Moses, I will give you personally rest. Right? And so you may wonder, if God promises that in verse 14, why does Moses in verse 15 say, if your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people from other people? In other words, Moses still pursues, because he knows it's still not quite right. It's not just with him he wants God to be, but he's to be with the people. Well, then, eventually, the Lord says to Moses, verse 17, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So it's in verse 17, really, that Moses gets the answer to his prayer, not in verse 14. And God promises to be with the people. It's absolutely critical to Moses that the Lord is going to be at the center of his people and to be with him. And what is the basis of God's being with the people? What is the basis of God's being with the people? What is the basis of God promising to be with the people? It's grace, right? It's favor. Moses has found favor in God's sight. It's about how it'll be known that Moses has found favor in God's sight. Is it not in your going with us? This very thing I will do, verse 17, says God, for you have found favor in my sight. In other words, the basis of God being with his people is favor or grace. We could say undeserved kindness. Moses has found favor. And it's not because Moses is a particularly attractive person. It's because God is favoring Moses. That's what it implies. God has been undeservedly kind to Moses. So it's grace is the basis of God's being with his people. It's nothing to do with the people's goodness, most certainly. It's not even ultimately to do with Moses' goodness. It's to do with the fact that God graciously looks upon Moses. But you'll see also here, there's not only grace, there's a mediator, isn't there? A mediator is somebody who stands between, a middleman. God will be with the people because God looks kindly on the mediator, on Moses. So there's grace and there's a mediator. These two things go together. That doesn't mean to say God doesn't look lovingly on the people and graciously on the people. We will see, you see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, for example, there's that little verse where we read that it's not that you are a great people that the Lord has set in love on you, but because the Lord loves you that he's brought you out of the mighty hand. So there is a love for the people, but it's channeled through a mediator. And so here you have grace and a mediator. These two realities go together. Somebody through whom, for the sake of whom, God is gracious to a vast number of people. So there is a grace cluster here then. And where does it come? It comes after there's been a shattered relationship. It comes after Israel have done the most appalling thing. After all God has done for them, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them into the way onto the promised land, bringing them out towards a place, a land of milk and honey, a place of freedom, then they turn away from him and start worshipping other gods. And it's after that shattered relationship that this grace cluster steps in. And God shows he's going to be gracious to the people through Moses. Which is why I say grace heals relationships. This is what grace is primarily about. And you see that elsewhere in the Old Testament in particular. For example, the first real display of what we call grace, though the word itself isn't used, is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises that that the woman's offspring will bruise Satan's head, and Satan, meanwhile, will bruise the heel of the offspring. That is the first gospel promise. It's the first promise of one who will ultimately be the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gospel promise. What has preceded that? A shattered relationship. Eve, Adam, ate of the fruit they were forbidden to eat from. From that, the broken relationship with God, the broken relationship with each other, the broken relationship with nature, the brokenness within themselves as they feel shame and guilt and fear, all these things to which they were strangers before the sin came in. They're put out of the Garden of Eden, the way of the Tree of Life. They will die. Their bodies and souls will be separate. All of these things come. Grace heals those relationships. God doesn't take a sticking plaster and try to stick all these shattered things back together again. Grace means he starts again with a mediator, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to start again. And through Christ, people will be brought back to God. Then in Genesis chapter 6, you have Noah. And chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Grace to Noah. What has preceded that? Well, God has said, he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I'll blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. A shattered relationship. The world has turned against its creator. It's made a mess of the earth. Grace steps in the form of God's favor to Noah. Okay, you see the contrast again. A shattered relationship, grace steps in. Well, then you come to Abraham. Out of the blue, as it were, the Lord says to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A key promise. Abraham. What has preceded Abraham? The pride, the arrogance of the Tower of Babel. Man wants to do it on his own, wants to reach God on his own. God scatters the people throughout the earth. How is the world going to be brought back to God? through a promise to a man, a mediator. Grace steps in. Okay, again, shattered relationship, grace at work. I'll just give you one more example much later in the Bible. This is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Listen to this lovely verse, chapter 31, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Now, Jeremiah is using the promise of what happened way back to promise grace in the future. And later on in that chapter, what do you have? The new covenant. The promise that God is going to make a new covenant with his people. Where is Jeremiah preaching at this time? At what point is Jeremiah preaching? He's preaching just a few years before Judah is going to be taken by Babylon into exile. Jerusalem is going to be shattered. The temple is going to be burned. This is the end of Israel as a political entity. And through Jeremiah, God promises grace. Okay? Grace heals relationships. When a human situation is so bad as it can be, no mere man can heal it. God steps in, and that stepping in is grace. And he steps in, as you'll have seen, on the basis of the work of a mediator. And that points us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can also see there is a covenant involved in each case as well. Covenant of grace, we call it, beginning with Adam, then Noah's covenant of creation, then Abraham, where the covenant that God makes with Abraham is going to become the basis indeed of the new covenant, and then the covenant at Sinai, which is going to be renewed on the basis of Moses pleading with God, and then the new covenant ultimately in Jeremiah chapter 31. So grace, mediator, covenant. But on the basis of God's goodness when a relationship has been shattered. So this is the sense where the grace of God, and we will see it in due course fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But you know what this means amongst other things, friends? It means this, that people who have received grace must be gracious people. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely is a grace word, by the way. Matthew 10, verse 8, Jesus says that. Are we not taught, forgive as you have been forgiven? Show grace as you have received grace. Are you conscious of a shattered relationship in your life? Do you know what grace does? It tries to mend it. It tries to step over that chasm, that breach. Seeks for reconciliation. Aims at forgiveness. Or seeking forgiveness, it might be that way around. Or relationships that, if not shattered, is at least damaged, cracked, or splintered, or bruised, or dented. To say, oh, well, I don't really care, is not gracious. What if God had done that? What if God had done that? We'd be nowhere. Well, we would be. We'd be on our way to hell. Does your heart ache when there is a broken relationship in your life, particularly perhaps with another believer? Do you long to see it mended at cost even to yourself? Then that is a work of grace in your heart. Be reconciled to God, says Paul, and work for reconciliation with each other. This is why Jesus says, not just love your neighbor, but love your enemies. Oh, yes, we know there are lots of human situations where it won't ultimately be possible to get that reconciliation you'd like, but the longing for it, the desiring for it, the trying for it, this is gracious. You can't, if you have a Christian heart, if the Holy Spirit is in your life, you cannot be indifferent to broken relationships. You can't break relationships indifferently either. Grace heals relationships. If we're a gracious people, we will be gracious to others. And evangelism is a kind of seeking others' reconciliation, isn't it? It's seeking people to be reconciled to God. You're wanting people to enjoy the grace of God. So evangelism is a kind of reconciliation work. So grace heals relationships. The second point is this, that grace is God's initiative. Grace is God's initiative. In other words, the gracious one has to show the initiative. And the origin of the word, which is translated favor in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament, begins with something that is in itself beautiful or graceful. We know that we use the word graceful to describe someone, perhaps who's particularly pleasing in the movement or facial expressions or whatever. But then it came to mean someone who's graceful in the sense of being full of grace. And it means a gracious disposition, firstly. It's an attitude of favor to those who need help. That's what it really means. Favor to those who need help. Maybe someone who's strong, wanting to help the weak. Someone who's superior, wanting to help an inferior. Someone who is worthy to help someone who's undeserving. Someone who's holy, helping someone who's sinful. And as well as that action, that attitude, there's an action to put that gracious disposition into effect. God does something for the people to whom he is gracious. It might be his presence being with them, but he does much more for them as well, of course. So what that means is that God's grace is God's desire and action to do good to people who do not deserve it. By definition, it's going to be like that with God's grace, because he's the creator and we're creatures anyway. He owes us nothing. He is infinite and we are finite. He is immense and we are insignificantly tiny. He is all-powerful and we are weak. Above all, he is holy and we are sinners. So God's grace, then, is by definition freely bestowed. It's his free choice. It's not that there's no cost to it, but it is his sovereign freedom to bestow it. In chapter 33, verse 19, Moses prays, after God has promised to be with his people, his most bold prayer, he says, please show me your glory. And the Lord replies, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name. He's really saying to Moses, look, Moses, you're not going to be able to see my essence, as it were. You're not going to be able to see my inner being. No man can see God and live, as the Lord says in verse 20. But God will reveal to Moses something, his goodness and his name. And we'll see in a moment what that means. But in the next phrase, what does God say in verse 19? Going back to our point about the freedom of God's grace, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Grace and mercy occur again when God describes himself in chapter 34. But you can see what God is saying here in this verse, in verse 19. He is saying, no one has any claim on God's grace. He decides to be gracious. And we see later on that because God reveals his goodness, grace is an aspect of God's goodness. And in practice, it means specifically God's grace to sinners. Goodness, we might say, to the guilty. Great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck calls grace God's voluntary, unrestrained, unmerited favor towards guilty sinners. I like that. God's voluntary, comes from within himself, unrestrained, unlimited, unmerited, undeserved favor towards guilty sinners. And it's going to be made fully manifest in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is his sovereign choice, not only to show grace at all, but to whom he will show it. God's selection and election of Israel is freely done. Israel is only God's people because he loved them and not for anything inwardly attractive in them. In his letter to the Romans, where Paul discusses God's sovereign choice, he quotes Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. In Romans 9, at verse 15, God says to Moses, says Paul, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will, translating the words differently, and have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So it means that there's no human claim on God's grace. You can't point a finger at God and say, why don't you save everybody? He could do. He's not lacking in power. But God is love, but he doesn't save everybody. He is sovereign in his decision making. His grace is freely bestowed. And it means there's no apology or recompense due from God when he withholds grace. You can't bring him to some court and say, look, you owe us compensation for not being gracious. It was never owed in the first place. And we need to remember this, my friends. People who do not receive grace are not treated unjustly. God never treats anybody unjustly. People who don't receive grace receive justice. Sinners receive justice, not injustice. In other words, what they get, they deserve. And you can't complain about getting what you deserve. It's like the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. They got what they'd been promised. What they didn't like was that some of the people they thought were getting more than they should deserve. But people who receive grace are not getting what they deserve. They're getting something infinitely better. They're getting salvation. So people are either treated by God justly or graciously. And there can be no payment for grace. It's impossible to pay for grace. It's not even expected. You can't repay God for his grace to you. And when Christians are grateful and when Christians live godly lives, as we should do, it's not to repay God for his grace. And it's sometimes sad that it's put like that, that sometimes maybe Christians think that we've got to do something for God for all he's done for me. I sort of recoil a little bit from that kind of language. It's doing something for God because of his love and his grace and because your heart loves him and because you want to serve him and because it's your duty to serve him. But it's not a repayment. You can only humbly and wonderingly be thankful for what his grace has done for you. And it is, of course, undeserved. You can't merit grace. You can't merit salvation. You and I deserve, what do we deserve? We deserve condemnation. We are self-centered, God-despising rebels. We despise his majesty, his character, and his laws. We even despise our own immortal souls. And we treat his creation with contempt. Our nature is corrupt, and by ourselves it's incurable. That's what we are. A lot of people are very religious and they are normally inclined to think they can commend themselves to God by their own efforts or by rituals or by rites. I do hope you're not amongst them. Your problem and mine is heart deep. It's sin. And our greatest need is grace. Will I find grace? Seek God. Seek God. God promises if you seek him, you will find him. That's grace. And so from such as you and I are, self-absorbed, self-seeking, materialistic, gossipy, self-righteous, unkind, self-loving, God-hating sinners. These are, by the way, pretty much biblical descriptions of us, not just my making things up. We have no claims on grace, no hope of earning God's favor, no way of avoiding justice. Grace must step in. Is there anywhere where we can go? Is there anywhere where we can be certain of finding grace? Is it all totally arbitrary then? Can I do nothing? You can. You have no claim on God, but you have his promise that if you go to Jesus Christ, you will find grace. That is his promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You have a warrant, an authority to believe. He is the great mediator. He is the great one in whom Jesus, God's promises have come to rest and who draws you into a covenant with himself. And he says if you come to him, he will give you rest, just as God promised Moses. You have no claims on God, but you can go to Jesus Christ, and he is where grace is unfailingly to be found, limitlessly to be found, in him. For God is pleased with him, and in him you will find acceptance. But grace is God's initiative. But it's found a place for us to look for it in Jesus Christ. The final point is this, for this morning. Grace abounds. Now Moses is not going to see God's face in the sense of seeing his, as it were, his essence, his inner being. But there is this revelation of God's goodness, as God promises. God places Moses, it says, on a place near him. I love that phrase, on the mountain. Interesting how God is not ashamed to use very homely phrases like, you know, the immense, infinite God who fills the universe, nothing can contain him, and yet he is able to say, near me. As if you could be near some God, near a God somewhere rather than anywhere else. But the picture is this, that he's in a particular relationship with God. And he take up the two newly cut tablets to receive the second edition of the Ten Commandments, the first having Moses having broken after the sin at Sinai. And early in the morning, then, Moses is put in a cleft in the rock and covered by the hand of God while God passes by. And then the Lord proclaims his name, the Lord, and that when it's in capital letters, you know, it's Yahweh, Jehovah, the name particularly revealed to Moses at Exodus chapter 3, the bush, I am that I am. And he passes before him, and then he proclaims who he is in verses 6 and 7. And it's a very famous verses, and they repeated several times in the Old Testament, as if the Jews and the Bible writers looked back on this as a characteristic and authoritative definition almost of who God was. And who does he say he is? Well, he says he's merciful, which means really compassion, especially on the weak. And then this word gracious there in verse 6. Especially to the guilty. Kindness, seeking the well-being of those who deserve the opposite. That's grace. Does that describe us? The two words often occur together, but I'm going to focus on grace. Obviously, it's the driving force here. It's because of God's favor to Moses that we're here at all. That Moses is there at all, and that God's going to be with his people at all. So what do we see concerning grace then in these verses? Well, that it's part of God's goodness, along with mercy, steadfast love. And that steadfast love is often translated loving kindness in some Bible versions. It's the covenant love, the committed love that sticks with the people that he's chosen. And his faithfulness, and that word can be translated truth as well. Grace and truth often go together, no more so than in Jesus Christ, who is full of both. And we see that grace is patient with sinners. He's slow to anger. The word means slow to anger. The word is translation of a word which is literally long of nose. And there's a word in the New Testament that is similar. Long-suffering. Perhaps the idea was this, a bull snorts through its nostrils angrily when it's upset. God's nostrils, we might say reverently, are very, very long, and they take a long time to flare up. God is patient. He doesn't flare up. He wants no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, we read in Romans chapter 2. It's interesting that refraining from punishment is sometimes in itself an expression of grace. There is a verse in 2 Kings chapter 13 where in chapter 13, verse 22, Hazael, king of Syria, which is in a neighboring country, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But we read, the Lord was gracious to them, that's to Israel, and had compassion on them, and he turned towards them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Now, ultimately, God would cast them from his presence, but he's slow. And aren't we grateful that God is patient with us? Oh, how we must try him with our pettiness, our sinfulness, our wrongful desires, our unkindness. So grace is patient then. And then grace abounds, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And as the margin of most of your Bibles will say, it has that really is to the thousandth generation. As in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, it specifically says to a thousand generations. So we're talking here about thousand generations God will be gracious to, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Iniquity is being crooked and warped. Transgression is somebody who is a rebel against God. Sin is simply always falling short of the mark. We never quite make it in ourselves. That's what we are. But even we can find forgiveness. Even people like that can find forgiveness because of grace. Do you see how amazing grace is? It's abounding. It's abounding. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, speaks of the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And then in Romans chapter 5, where he says this, that sin reigned in death and sin increased, grace abounded all the more, or superabounded, we might say. So the sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, there is this victorious, abounding nature about God's grace, which is going to overcome sin for his people. Now, grace also is not incompatible with justice. Look at verse 7. Who will by no means, in other words, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to generations, abounding in love, right? But he will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, there is justice to be done. God is slow to anger, but it doesn't mean he never angers. Love and goodness are not incompatible with justice in God, or indeed on earth. And that's why in the end, Jesus Christ had to die on the cross as a revelation both of the justice of God and as of the love of God. So you get a lovely sort of picture of what grace is like and what is compatible with grace. And here in this picture that God gives of himself, and where does it all end? It ends this with a view, it's all with a view to God dwelling with his people. That's where it ends. That's what it's going to be with in this very imperfect picture that we have of God dwelling with his people Israel as they go through the wilderness and enter the promised land. But it's more than that. Moses worships, doesn't he? Verse 9, he bows his head quickly to the earth and worships. It's a bit like the disciples worshiping as the Lord ascended last week. And he said, Moses says, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord. Notice he uses O Lord there with little letters. It's as if he can't quite, after all, he can't quite bring himself to say Yahweh. O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity. And so, notice that. Please let the Lord go in the midst of us. He's really onto this again. He doesn't say because we're a nice people and we're a godly people and we love and obey you, right? You might think that's a good reason for God to be pleaded with. But what does Moses say? He says, Lord, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. It's because we're so rotten, O God, we need you in our grace. O God, when have you prayed like that recently? Are you aware of just how corrupt we are? Does God graciously give you insight into how little you deserve any goodness from him at all? That's not morbidity, that's just spiritual reality. And the opposite of that, sadly, is complacency and pride and creeping self-righteousness. For we are a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin. Salvation comes when you begin, as we saw last Sunday evening at Mount Ebal, with the curses and the altar, the altar. Jesus Christ. But that's where grace is found. And grace led the Lord to be with his people in the wilderness. And one day, grace will lead to his being with his people in a new creation. Because God promises in Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. Remember the parallel with Moses pleading that God will be with his people? And grace being the basis of that. But one day, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's where it all ends, in a new heavens and a new earth. That's what grace does. It heals relationships with sinners like you and me. You could go on to say, I think, grace heals the relationship with the whole of creation as well. Not with every individual person in it, but with the whole of creation, because one day the whole of creation is going to be restored. Or everything that was put wrong by Adam and Eve's sin is going to be put right one day by God. Have you received grace? Have you received grace? Have you admitted that you don't deserve it? You don't deserve any goodness from God. But have you received the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? And one day you will enter a new creation, because you see, grace, as we see in Revelation, leads to glory.